All right, we're in the book of Mark, so you can look with me in Mark 2 today. You can look. The first 12 verses is where we are. I'll read it for us, and we believe that God actually speaks to us through his word, so listen closely. And when Jesus returned to Capernaum after some days, it was reported that he was at home. And many were gathered together so that there was no more room, not even at the door. And he was preaching the word to them. And they came, bringing to him a paralytic carried by four men. And when they could not get near him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him. And when they had made an opening, they let down the bed on which the paralytic lay. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now, some of the scribes were sitting there questioning in their hearts, "Why does this man speak like that? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" And immediately Jesus, perceiving in his spirit that they thus questioned within themselves, said to them, "Why do you question these things in your hearts? Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Rise up, take up your bed and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "I say to you, rise, pick up your bed and go home." And he rose and immediately picked up his bed and went out before them all, so that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, "We never saw anything like this." Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for all of these accounts of Jesus' life, his ministry while he was on earth in the first century in Palestine. And we're thankful that these are not distant stories, though they are historically distant from us, but they actually deal with us. They deal with our greatest needs, our greatest desires. They deal with what we can't do for ourselves and what we need Jesus to be able to do for us. So we pray that in that vein, you would speak to us this morning. You would help us properly see how this story about Jesus and a paralytic man from 2,000 years ago applies to us this morning. We know that it does because you are always at work, you are always the same, and you always want to pour out grace and mercy on people who need it. So we pray that you'll do that through this time this morning. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, I'm going to ask you a question in just a second. All right, so I want you to be ready to answer, just like a quick answer. You don't have to do it out loud, okay? But I want you to, you know, don't give me the, "Well, I can't come." Just the first thing that comes to mind, all right? You ready? Here's the question. What is your biggest need right now? Okay, I hope something came to your mind. Now, I'm curious. If you gave it 30 seconds or 30 minutes, if you might have a different answer than whatever first came to your mind. We're not particularly good at evaluating needs. Sometimes we think certain things are bigger needs than they are. Other times we're not aware of how needy we are in another category. And we're not so good at figuring out what we should do about what we think we need. And Jesus is regularly, and today is a good example, he's regularly engaging people on what their needs are, and he's sort of tweaking what we think our needs actually are. To this point in Mark, we've been in northern Israel, an area called Galilee, around the Sea of Galilee, and Jesus has been teaching and preaching and healing. Last week, if you weren't here, we saw that Jesus healed a leper. And in healing this man with this awful skin condition, he changed places with him in two different ways. In one sense, this man was considered unclean, and Jesus enters into his cleanness, his uncleanness, to deliver that man into Jesus' cleanness. So they switch places in that respect. But there's another respect that affects today's passage. Because the leper gets healed, he goes and tells everybody, "Hey, there's this miracle-working guy, Jesus, look what he did for me." And the leper, right, had been outcast and isolated, and now he's allowed by Jewish law to come back into culture because he's healed. And as he comes in and causes a hubbub about what Jesus has done, it actually causes Jesus to have to go live out on the margins. Because it's a circus-like atmosphere oftentimes when Jesus shows up somewhere, and that's not actually what Jesus is looking for. He's not looking for hubbub per se. And so at the beginning of this passage, you see subtly it says, after a few days, Jesus has been laying low because he's not trying to cause a circus atmosphere. But then today in this really well-known passage, he enters back into Capernaum to do ministry in Peter's home. And we're going to see him challenging us on our sense of what our greatest needs are. And you see the text is driven by different tensions or questions. The first one is, there's this guy, he's paralyzed, he's trying to get to Jesus, and he can't get there. How's he going to get to Jesus? And when he gets to him, what's actually his biggest need? That's kind of the first section, the first question. It's a dilemma. The second point then, as Jesus is dealing with this man's dilemma, you've got some religious scribes in the crowd who think that they understand better than Jesus, and so they begin to dispute, is this really appropriate? Does this man really have the authority to do what he's doing? And Jesus has to interact with them. And after Jesus resolves both of those issues, he's going to leave us with the question in the third part, what is it that we really need? So we have a dilemma, a dispute, and a deliverance. Those are our three sections. So look at your text. 1 through 5 is the first section. There's a dilemma. Jesus has come back out of the wilderness. He's in Capernaum. He's at Peter's house. And we're starting to see that for Mark, crowds are not an unqualified good. Right, here's what I mean. I tend to think, the more people, the better. The more people that hear the message, the better. No publicity is bad publicity, right? They just put up flyers, more people, the better. But in Mark, actually, the crowd sometimes is positive, sometimes it's neutral, sometimes it's actually negative. And what you see is that, right, you got to think historically for a minute. They don't understand Jesus' death and resurrection because it hasn't happened yet, right? So it's understandable that they and even the disciples, right, are confused at times. Mark actually shows the disciples more confused than even some of the other passages, other gospels, probably because Peter is the source for Mark's info, and Peter's so aware of how much he didn't get it and how much now everything has changed that he wants to point out, we don't always get what Jesus is up to, and here I am, Peter, I didn't get it either. So here you have the crowd. They love all the fun stuff, right? He's an interesting teacher. He's entertaining. He does these miracles. But they're not necessarily responding with repentance and belief. And today's passage is a great example of how Mark shows you that the crowds are actually sometimes getting in the way of Jesus' ministry. Because as these men have this friend who can't walk, he's paralyzed in some way, he can't physically get to Jesus. They want to get him to Jesus, and they can't even get there because it's so crowded. Everyone wants to be entertained. So you've got this tension. Is the guy, the paralytic, going to be able to get to Jesus or not? And how's he going to get there? If you look at verse 3, you can't see this in the English because it's kind of quirky and awkward if you did it. But Mark actually shifts from past tense to present tense, like he's saying, okay, so there's this story, this thing that happened in Capernaum, and then he shifts to present tense. Like, let me bring you into it now. And you do this when you tell a story, right? You say, oh, let me tell you about what happened at work today. So I'm saying to my friend, right? You shift into present tense to sort of get the listener to follow a little more closely. And that's what Mark is trying to do for us. He wants us to engage the situation these men are in. There's Jesus, here's our friend, and we cannot get there. What are we going to do? How are we going to resolve our problem? And the text tells us that they remove the roof. Someone came to your house this afternoon and began to remove the roof. I'm assuming you wouldn't prefer that in most cases. This is not a raise the roof scenario. This is not a retractable roof scenario like a football stadium. Roofs in their world would have started with heavy beams going one way, and then crossing them would be branches, logs, sticks of various kinds to fill in that way. And then you would put thatch on top of that. What's thatch? Do you know? I'm just picking on their last name is thatch. A thatch is dried vegetation of some kind. In Israel, it probably would have been either palm branches or grasses. And you layer this, right, so that it creates a barrier to the outside. And on top of it all, they'd cover it with mud, like an adobe-like mud, thickly, and it would harden. And they would sometimes in the summer sleep on the roof. They'd have parties on the roof. Okay, this is a serious roof. So when it says they removed the roof, it doesn't mean they just like took a shingle off. Actually, the word here for they made an opening in the roof, it's one word in Greek. And it means to gouge or dig a hole. So you got to think, these guys are using like, I don't know, shovels, pottery shards, something to dig a hole in the roof while Jesus is preaching. Now, I got to say, as the preacher, that sounds distracting. I mean, we've got sirens going off on Carmel Road, leaves floating down in front of you, squirrels running by. We had someone ride a bike through the service one time last year. Yeah, we've been in the parking lot more than a year. That's right. Hey, we're working on it. The Lord will provide when he's ready. It's distracting. You got to think, surely Jesus or maybe some of his listeners are a little distracted, like, is stuff falling from the ceiling? But Mark doesn't get into that. Mark isn't concerned about their distraction. He wants to highlight the determination of these four men to get their friend to Jesus. Look at verse 5. Verse 5 is kind of the key to this first section, to resolving the dilemma. So they get the hole in the roof, again, big enough to lower a man down through. Had to take more than 30 seconds to make that hole. So they make a lot of effort. They lower him down. And Jesus says to him, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now, I want to ask a couple questions. What do you think the man and his four friends were looking for? Do you think they expected that they would get healing for this guy or forgiveness for this guy? And if you were in that crowd crammed into Peter's house, you're listening to Jesus talk, and a guy comes through the roof, and he clearly can't walk, what would you expect that they expect? Healing or forgiveness? Now, you do need to understand that in their mind, in the first century, healing and forgiveness aren't as far apart as we tend to make them. We tend to separate physical and spiritual things entirely, and that's taking it way too far. So they would have understood culturally that physical things and spiritual things are often related. Sometimes they're tightly related, right? Certain sins have consequences that are physical in nature. All kinds of sins, right? You don't listen to your parents and you say, "I am going to jump out that window." Well, you might break that ankle, right? I mean, there's a natural consequence of physical element to some sin. But in the Old Testament, Job warns you. Don't think that because something bad has happened in someone's life that you know that they sinned. Because Job had the worst collection of things happen to him that you can possibly imagine. And it's very clear that it wasn't because of anything he did wrong. And then Jesus, at least twice, answers the same question where people are like, whose fault is the sin? This guy or his parents? And Jesus goes, "What? Neither. You don't know that. You can't make all those connections. So you don't want to overread it, but you don't want to underread it, right? There are times that our sin leads to physical ailments. The text doesn't tell us. In the case of this paralytic, I think it's reasonable to think that whether or not he had a specific sin connected to his physical ailment, he may have felt like he did. He may have thought something, me or my family or someone did something wrong. It's so unfair for me to end up in this spot, right? And so when Jesus sees him and has compassion on him, rather than immediately healing him, fascinatingly, he offers him forgiveness first. Because I think Jesus knows that this guy's greatest need is actually forgiveness, even ahead of this obvious, glaring physical issue. So Jesus offers him forgiveness. And notice what he says. He says, "Son, your sins are forgiven." It's warm. It's familial language, right? He's saying, "Son, I'm so glad you came to me. Your sins are forgiven." You know, in their world, for a person with obvious status and authority and power, even to speak to someone this much culturally lower than them would be rare, maybe even shocking. And what Jesus does, rather than just speak to him, he speaks to him warmly and kindly. He's using his power and his authority not to speak down on the guy, but to lift the guy up. It's almost as if he squats down, right? And says to him, "Son, your sins are forgiven." What a warm notion. And notice what it says. He does it, why? Because of their faith. Now, whose faith is he talking about? I mean, if it said because of his faith, we'd all immediately go, well, obviously the paralyzed man had faith and Jesus healed him. But he says their faith is clearly plural. So he seems to be speaking about the friends, at least, the four men who carried the guy in and dug out the roof, maybe also the paralytic, you could include him in there. We don't not having reason to think he doesn't have faith. But here's what Mark wants you to see, is their faith is determined and active trust. And that Jesus loves to work through and respond to faith. Active trust, not just knowing the right answers, right? Anybody can give the quiz answer. At my discipleship group this week, I asked a question, and Bob goes, Jesus? Good answer, Bob. Never the wrong answer, right? Well, I mean, it could be the wrong answer, but it's a good bet, you know, if I'm asking some question and it seems like I'm trying to be tricky. Jesus? Is this one of those Jesus juke answers? So listen, they trust him. They trust, they're determined in their faith to get their friend in front of Jesus somehow. Now let's think about an application for us. If you've ever heard this passage preached somewhere, my guess is oftentimes the application is, do you care as much as these guys about getting your friends in front of Jesus? And I think that's a pretty good question. That's a fine question, right? It's really good. Do I care? Am I willing to do whatever, be determined to get my friends interacting with Jesus? I just want to take it to a slightly different place because, as I just said, the text is showing us something remarkable about their faith. Their faith is praised. How much do they really know about Jesus? I mean, not that much, right? Again, they don't even know that he's going to die and raise again. So the cardinal issue in the Christian life, the key issue, you got to believe. But what they do is they know deep in their hearts, they believe this guy can help and heal, and so we're just going to do whatever we can to get our buddy in front of him. Now, we talk a lot here. We want you to pray for people, friends, family, coworkers who don't yet know Jesus. We want you to pray for them, that you'll have opportunities to lovingly and graciously, winsomely speak the word of God to them. As you're praying for your friends then, though, I think we need to pray for our own faith, because here's the deal. Oftentimes, it's not that we're not willing to, or not even necessarily that we're not determined enough. It's that some unbelief keeps us from actually pursuing sharing the gospel. So here's a prayer I want you to think about. Here's how you can pray. You can say, it's the I believe but help my unbelief angle, okay? I believe, if I'm a Christian, hopefully you should believe that Jesus is worth telling other people about him, right? I believe the gospel is worth sharing with other people, but help me with whatever unbelief I have that keeps me from opening my mouth. Right? Usually it's some form of fear. We're uncomfortable. Well, this is going to be awkward. You can't bring up religion with people. I'm going to look like a freak. You know, whatever it is, right? All the different things we normally struggle with. It's actually a kind of unbelief. We think, somewhere in our heart and head, we think, well, God's not going to be able to overcome this. Now, you say that out loud, you're like, well, that's crazy. I mean, of course God can work with that, right? But that's the struggle in our heart. I do believe this is worth sharing. I really do. But I'm not doing it for some reason. There's some kind of something that's stopping me from ever opening my mouth. So just pray. I believe it's worth sharing the gospel, but help me with whatever unbelief is keeping me from doing it. And it's a great way to put yourself in a slot of humble dependence, right? And even to ask God for something really specific and particular that you want help with. Okay, so the first issue is resolved. They got him to Jesus, and now Jesus is interacting with their friend. But now there's a second concern. Look at 6-9. There's a dispute with these religious leaders called scribes. If you've read the Gospels before, as soon as you see some kind of religious leader, you're like, uh-oh, bad guys. Right? You're like, here come the jokers. These guys are going to cause trouble. But in Mark, this is the first time that any religious leaders have shown up at all. So just try to put yourself, you know, your early church, you're hearing this story for the first time in your church. So these scribes, there's some kind of religious person. Most listeners would have known that. But you don't necessarily know what their role is going to be. And interestingly for Mark, this is the beginning of the conflict with the religious leaders, with the people who value tradition over the word of God, right? Their way of doing things, they're sure they're right, they've got it all figured out. And so when Jesus comes along and says, yeah, you guys have misunderstood some things and I'm going to show you really what it was all about in the first place, they're not up for it. So this is the beginning of the conflict that we're going to trace throughout all of Mark that ultimately, on a human side, is what leads to Jesus' death, right? It's these religious leaders who aren't okay with what Jesus is up to. Here, they're looking at what Jesus is doing, and they're questioning how to respond to it. Because here's their logic. This guy is forgiving sins. Who's allowed to forgive sins exactly? God. Right? Jesus wasn't forgiving this guy for a sin the guy had done against him, right? The guy punched him and he goes, I forgive you, son. He's forgiving him for something that has nothing to do with Jesus himself. He's not saying, son, God loves to forgive sins. I'm sure he'll forgive you. What's really clear is that Jesus himself is doing the forgiving. And that's why the scribes are so upset, because they go, wait a second. The only person who can just forgive sins is God. And if this guy is claiming to be forgiving sins, then wait a second. He's claiming to be God. And both the scribes and Jesus clearly believe that's what Jesus is doing, because he could have just said, oh, no, guys, don't worry. I'm not forgiving him. I'm just kind of like a pastor might. I'm just proclaiming that God forgives sins. I'm not doing the forgiving. Not at all. Jesus is the one doing the forgiving. They get it. They're very perceptive. They actually understand the implications. Oh, if this guy thinks he can forgive sins, then he seems to be claiming to be divine. And he's a dude, right? Like, we can see, he's a guy. He's not God. We have a problem with what he's doing. And they're entirely right, right? Because Jesus' authority is the key issue in the early chapters of Mark. If he has divine authority, he's not just like an interesting teacher. He's not just a guy. Jesus repeatedly is claiming divine authority for himself. And you got to reckon with that. It's fascinating. If you know, I've got a seminary degree. I'm working on another seminary degree for some reason. I'm enjoying it. It's a lot of time. It's great. I just did a class on the Gospels. I like to line up my classes with whatever I'm doing at Cross Park to minimize the extra work. If you read about the history of gospel scholarship, which I don't particularly recommend, but feel free, people who do all sorts of mental and interpretive gymnastics, because everyone, almost everyone, sees Jesus and they go, man, he's awesome. He's so interesting and he's warm and he's fascinating, but he's like speaking truth to power in the culture, but he's so like gentle and kind. His teaching is fascinating and revolutionary. Everyone loves what Jesus has to say and how he interacts with people. And then there's this glaring issue that all over the place, Jesus is pointing to the fact that he's in fact divine. He's fully God. And that he's not just saying stuff as like an interesting teacher, but that everything he's saying is coming from his own authority. So you've got to figure out if you're going to actually respond to his authority or not. Are you going to have faith in him or not? And the scribes do not want to believe in him and trust him and follow him. So C.S. Lewis famously talks about this in Mere Christianity. It's a series of radio addresses, but he turned it into a book. And he talked about this, that when you want to say, I love Jesus, he's awesome, but I mean, he's just a guy teaching interesting things. He says, actually, Jesus doesn't leave you that option. And he famously calls this his Lord, liar, or lunatic argument, right? So if Jesus is claiming to be God, which he is all over the place, and he's not God, he's either lying or he's a lunatic, right? If he's claiming to be God, knowing he's not God, he's just a straight-up liar. You shouldn't be listening to him for life advice if he's a straight-up liar. However, maybe he's just confused. A man who's so confused that he believes he's God when he isn't. Is that somebody you ought to stake your whole life on? I mean, for example, if I can try to convince you that I believe I could, with my mind, control all the squirrels in Charlotte, so that every time I ride down a road and squirrels are running in front of me, I tell the squirrel to get out of the way and he moves. If I convinced you that I believe that, you should never, ever come back to Cross Park Church. Ever. Because I would be a loon. And you don't really want to take any life advice, ultimately, in any significant way, from someone who seems out of touch with reality entirely. So if he's not a liar and he's not a lunatic, the only reasonable option, Lewis says, is that he's actually Lord. That his divine authority is flowing from his divine identity. And because of who he is, he can actually say, I'm the one forgiving sins. Now look at verse 8. Look at verse 8 with me, how Jesus responds to them. Because this is fascinating. He knows what's going on. This is not just that he's a good people person, by the way. That might be true. But when you look at Jesus, you've got one person, right? Jesus Christ. But he's got these, he's utterly unique, right? He's the only person in history who's fully human and fully divine. So he's two natures, but one person. The church has always affirmed this. It's not the easiest thing to always figure out, you know, how to think about. But it seems that what Mark is doing is he's building a case for Jesus' authority. So he's not just saying, hey, Jesus is like a pretty smart guy. And he figures out, he intuits what the scribes are thinking. And he's probably a pretty intuitive dude. Sure, fine. This appears to be his divine prerogative, right? Just like he can understand the paralytic sins, whatever they were, enough to forgive them. He understands the scribes' questioning hearts enough to critique them. And so he asks them, hey, verse 8, which is easier to say? Like, he knows what they're questioning in their hearts. Fascinating. They're questioning Jesus in their hearts, so Jesus publicly questions them. Okay, here's the question. Which is easier? What do you think, guys? Is it easier to say your sins are forgiven or to say rise up and walk? Now, I want you to think about that question with me for a second. I'm going to guess you have an obvious answer, and it's probably the right answer. But Jesus bothers to ask a question here, right? He doesn't just make a statement. Like my question at the beginning of the sermon, I don't think he was expecting verbal responses. It's more of a rhetorical question, right? It's a thought question. Hey, guys, which would be easier for me to say? So I want you to put yourself in that house for a moment. You're in Peter's house. You're just, you know, some Israelite off the street in Capernaum. And all of a sudden, Jesus is arguing with, you know, the staff from your church, sort of. Not exactly the same thing, but you know, he's arguing with these religious leaders. And he's saying to them, hey, I know you guys are questioning me in your hearts. So which of these things is easier to say? When Jesus, by the way, Jesus does this, it would be infuriating, you know, if you were one of the disciples and you're always getting, you ask Jesus a question, what does he do? He asks you a question. Come on, man. Just give me the answer sometimes. When Jesus asks a question to your question, he's doing a couple things. I mean, clearly he's pushing you to think, right? He knows that a lot of times we ask a question and we don't even fully understand what we're asking. So he's kind of pushing back. Let's think about that a little more, okay? Is that what you really mean? Why do you mean that? But beyond that, when Jesus asks us a question, another thing he's doing is he's pointing out that, frankly, we actually know a lot less than we think we know sometimes. Right? We're pretty convinced that we got it figured out and we know something really well. And then we encounter Jesus. As Mark is showing us, Jesus has all authority in himself. And so we really think we know what's going on, but Jesus is questioning and challenging how much we really know. And that's the issue then for Jesus' authority, is if he has real authority, right? He's saying to the scribes, I've got all this authority. Which thing is going to be easier to say here? So again, in the crowd, in that setting, which thing's going to be easier to say? I could actually make an argument for either. I think in the setting, it's pretty obvious the answer. But given the scribes' problem with what Jesus is doing, right? Is it easier to actually just forgive anyone's sins? Like, is it actually easier to forgive people's sins or to heal them? Again, probably none of you have told anyone to stand up and walk when they were paralyzed. So that sounds like the harder option to most of us. Fair enough. But part of the problem is that actually, I don't really have the authority to do either of those things. Okay, so the scribes are running up against Jesus' authority and they don't like it, which is a place for us to pause and think about our own responses to authority. If Jesus has all authority, he's actually God. He lived and died and rose again to show he had the authority of the kingdom to do everything that he's doing. How is it today that you are responding to Jesus' authority? I'm just going to ask you a couple questions. Is there some sense in which you're running from Jesus' authority? Like you know that he's maybe pushing you somewhere. You know maybe there's something particularly, some area in your life where you know it's like, it's a problem. You don't really like it. You don't really want to be there, but there you are. You're stuck in this area. And you're just, you know that Jesus wants you to get away from whatever that thing is, but you just can't get away from it. So are you resisting his authority? Maybe sometimes what's actually going on is we think, our authority is equivalent to or maybe even better than Jesus' authority, right? We kind of think like, well, he's got some ideas about how I should do this, and I've got some ideas about how I should do this, and maybe they're on par with each other, right? So we kind of pick and choose. We go, yeah, I love some of the stuff that Jesus has to say, but not in this area, not in that area. I'm not going to listen to him there because, ooh, you know, he's just gone from preaching to meddling, right, as the old saying goes. And Jesus is pushing me too far on something that's a little tender and sensitive. Or maybe you're just like totally ignoring his authority. You don't even think about it. I mean, maybe you're here today in part and you go, you know, this is all interesting. My family dragged me here. Maybe you're a teenager. My family dragged me here. It's pretty enough in the shade. It's fine. But I don't really spend any time thinking about Jesus' authority. What does it really matter? And what Jesus is trying to show us is he has all authority. And he actually has your best interest in mind. I mean, think about it. He has all authority in the world. And with this paralyzed man that everyone felt sorry for and, oh, bless his heart, and isn't he sad, Jesus uses all his power and authority to come down to the guy's level, call him son, and begin to restore him. I mean, there are times that Jesus' authority needs to point and poke and push you in a hard place and call you to repent of sin you won't repent of. And sometimes we just need to hear again from him that he loves us and forgives us. Now, look at verse 9. In the midst of all this questions about authority, right, Jesus is asking these questions. Everyone in the crowd's kind of buzzing internally. How am I supposed to answer the question? And Jesus begins to answer the question, which one's easier? Sort of assuming it's probably easier in a crowd to say your sins are forgiven than to tell a paralyzed guy to get up and walk. That sounds harder, right? And so Jesus is going to go there to show that he is willing and able to bring everything that needs to happen for full deliverance, which is our third point. Deliverance, verses 10 through 12. Jesus is going to deliver this guy, and he is making a greater to lesser argument. You know how this works, okay? If I say, I can successfully make a souffle, I probably should be able to heat up this Hot Pocket properly. I have a master's in math. Not true for me. I took this job on the understanding there'd be very little math involved. But if you have a master's in math, right, your kids should trust you to help them with their fractions. Kids, if you whooped all the best kids in class today in Gaga Ball, you can be confident, right, that you're going to be able to take out your little brother as well. So Jesus is making the same kind of argument. He goes, listen, if I could tell this guy right now to get up and walk in front of all you guys, if I have that kind of authority to just heal him, probably it's because I have the authority. And so you should not question me about whether or not I can forgive sins. If I have that much authority, it's because my divine actions flow from my divine identity. And notice what he says in verse 10. He kind of throws in this little phrase, which means little to us, but it meant a lot to them. He says, the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. So there are lots of different ways Jesus can refer to himself, but Son of Man is a pretty common one that he likes, especially in Mark. The Messiah word in the first century had taken on a lot of political and military implications. Like, if he calls himself Messiah, they might ask, where's your army and when are you going to kick the Romans out? Okay, he knows that. So he uses this phrase from Daniel 7, Son of Man. You notice we have it capitalized in your Bible. It's not just like an awkward way to say, I'm a human. It's not what he's getting at. Son of Man is a character in Daniel 7 who comes riding on the clouds. He's representing God. He's coming with power and authority. And so Jesus is saying, my authority is connected directly to God. This character, Son of Man, in Daniel 7, is a divine figure. And then notice what he says here in the passage. He says, the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. So here's what he's saying. I'm standing here in Peter's house, however, 50 people, whatever the number is in the small house, right? You're all crammed in here. And as you look at me today, right now, I have the authority to forgive this guy's sin or anyone's sin. Right? It's his divine prerogative because he has the divine authority because it flows from his divine identity. He's saying, yep, the scribes are right. I'm doing this on my own name, on my own basis, because of who I am. I can forgive sins. That's what I'm doing with this guy right here. I'm forgiving his sin, and I'm delivering him from what plagues him most. And what's so fascinating, right, is that it seems that Jesus thinks he needs forgiveness even more than, or at least before, the physical healing. And then he still heals him physically. And he does it both to deliver this guy and to make the point about his authority. So Jesus resolves all the tensions. I do have the authority. I can forgive and I can heal. But then he's leaving us with some questions. What are we supposed to make of this? The crowd just kind of oohs and ahs, right? Wow, this is great. But he's telling us more than just what we might immediately notice. In Mark, when he uses this phrase, the Son of Man, he really typically means two things by it. Yes, it's about his authority to forgive. But most of the time when he uses Son of Man, he uses it in a suffering context. When Jesus is suffering, he's the Son of Man in his suffering. So follow me. He has authority to forgive sins, and he's going to forgive sins. How? By his own suffering. So just like we said with the leper, he changed places, right? He went into the man's uncleanness to make him clean, and he ends up sort of out in the wilderness so the man can come in. That's actually a picture of what Jesus is always doing for us. He wants to suffer for us. See, he's going to enter into our sickness and paralysis, our spiritual sickness and paralysis. The Bible loves to use physical healing and sickness as a metaphor. Not that it's not important, of course it is, but that it's a metaphor that points to something even deeper than that. It goes beyond skin deep, so to speak, and it points to the problem with our hearts, which raises that question, like, what do we really need from Jesus? I mean, a good answer is always everything, sure. But Jesus seems to be pushing us here that we really need him to deal with our spiritual issues. Now, I told you we're not preaching every single verse or paragraph in Mark, so I'm actually not preaching next week's paragraph. The next paragraph we're skipping. But it's a famous story, 13 through 17. It's when the Pharisees see Jesus eating, welcoming sinners to dinner, right? It's the famous Jesus sinner dinner. They don't like it. And they go, ah, what is he doing? Ah, you kind of idiot. Seems to be the implication in their hearts. And Jesus answers them. Do you remember what he says? He's told them, who needs a doctor, right? Sick people. Sick people need doctors. So I've come not for the well, but for the sick. And then he changes the metaphor entirely and says, I've come not to call the righteous, but the sinner. So see what he just did. He takes physical need for healing, sickness, doctors, you know, all this language. And he says, yeah, and more substantially, even deeper, you need spiritual healing. And see, the Pharisees revealed, they thought their hearts were very healthy. They thought they were perfectly, fully righteous, or at least more righteous than Jesus, right? Because they could scoff at him. So as they're saying, ah, this guy's doing the wrong thing, we're better than him, Jesus points out that they just revealed their own sickness in their heart. Their hearts are unwell. Their hearts are diseased. And that's the issue, right? The paralytic clearly needs to have his legs healed. But more fundamentally, first, Jesus says, let me deal with your sins and with your heart. The Pharisees clearly think they've got it all figured out. But he says, no, actually, I came for the sinners, not for those who think they're righteous. So as we wrap up, let's back up for a second. Let's think about what Mark is doing and what he wants us to do. What do we really think our greatest need is? I want you to think about that for a second. Again, I asked the question in the beginning. Who knows what your answer was? It might be the same answer. We often think of our greatest need as something physical, something obvious, something tangible. I'm sick, I'm poor, I'm in a terrible conflict with someone, right? That's my biggest need. That's my obvious need. It might be your biggest need at some given moment. But I think this text is going to challenge us to say, what you think is your obvious need often isn't your most pressing need. I mean, maybe it's, no one's arguing that the paralytic didn't need to be healed or Jesus shouldn't have healed him, right? Right, good. But that fundamentally, behind that, underneath that, all the way down, right, This isn't a joke, but it sounds like it. So I'm not trying to be silly. But we said this a couple weeks ago, right? When Jesus heals people, what happens to them? They still die eventually. It's not heresy, don't worry. It's just true. Right? He heals people dramatically. Whoa! And what happens to them eventually? 10, 20, 30, 40 years later, they die. Because behind the physical healing, as important as that is, there's a spiritual reality that Jesus is getting at. And he's saying, listen, I came into a world bruised and broken by the fall, that I haven't come for those who think they've got it all figured out. I've actually come for those who know that they can't. So I offer grace to those who know that they don't have any way to get themselves right with me. And we sang about this. We said, if you tarry till you're better, that's old language. It just means wait. If you wait until you're better, you will never come at all. Because you're never going to be better enough. You're never going to be good enough. And Jesus doesn't expect you to be. If you think you have to clean it up, or if you think that you can present something on your resume to Jesus that will get you in good stead with him, you will always miss the gospel. Because the gospel is this. You don't have the ability or the authority to do anything about your greatest problems. But Jesus does. And Jesus longingly and lovingly wants to even come down to your level and say to you, son, daughter. You remember Mark 5? So we preached Mark 5 last fall in our identity series. When Jesus heals the woman who'd been bleeding for 12 years, what does he call her? Daughter. He renames her. He speaks honor and dignity into her life. And that's what he's doing here, because that's what he wants to do with you. So, what do you think your greatest need is? And how do you actually experience the grace of Jesus, either for the first time or in a fresh way? I think this text gives us two things. It tells us that you've got to have a desperate need and you need to have determined faith. So those things always go together, right? If you really know you have no hope somewhere else, you can't fix it yourself. Nobody and no other thing is going to be the thing that will fix it. If you understand that, in fact, your best and only hope is in Jesus, then you will cast all your weight, all yourself on him. You'll put all your hope in Jesus. If you know you're a sinner, truly, if you understand that all of us sin in thought, word, and deed, none of us live up to God's perfection. If you know you're a sinner, then you come looking for forgiveness. If you know you can't save yourself, you come looking for a Savior. If you know that you don't have the authority to do everything you want to do in your life, then you renounce your own independence and you humbly put yourself under God's loving hand. As we're going to sing in a minute, when you know and feel the hell of sin within, when you really know that there is no hope for your heart outside of Jesus, then, and only then, will you come boldly to the throne of grace, and there the Lord will take you in. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this picture. It speaks to our hearts because our hearts are where our biggest problem lies. Of course, we have other issues, and frankly, they're often all connected to one another. This morning, there are people here with all sorts of issues. We know there are people with significant health issues, painful financial realities, awful relational pain. Father, so often our worst moments are in relational pain. We're made for deep, delightful relationships full of shalom, peace and harmony, and we have, well, what we have, relationships that don't feel like that at all, and it's so painful. We have so many needs, Father. But behind it all, we need to know and hear the words that Jesus offers to this paralytic. Son, daughter, your sins are forgiven. We thank you that as you forgive, you also heal. And that your forgiveness, any particular miracle, points to the ultimate work that you want to do to bring us from death to life, from darkness to light, from a kingdom of independence to your delightful kingdom where we sit under your kind and gracious rule. Father, we thank you that we can know, we can be confident that because of Jesus in his person and his work, the way he substitutes himself for us, the way he goes out into our wilderness, he's willing to enter into our paralysis to bring us into the family, to bring us into health and wellness with you. Father, we can be confident that if we know you and trust you, we have faith, even the smallest possible faith, Jesus says other places. We have the faith of a little mustard seed. If we trust in you, it's your authority and your grace that saves us. So we pray today that wherever each of us is spiritually, whatever doubts, fears, struggles, questions we have today, that as we see this text, we'll see that you come to all of us who are paralyzed in our sin and our selfishness, and you offer forgiveness and healing. Father, we pray that you would do that and pray that we would respond to your great grace. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.